So for a while now, I've been wanting to preach on some of the lesser-known parables, some of the lesser-known bits of Jesus' teaching. And as I've been thinking a lot about prayer recently, I thought this would be a good one to start with. And Duncan read the parable to us, but before we get in and start looking at it, I wanted to start by having a look at the context. If we look at the last verse of the passage that Duncan read, it refers to the second coming of Jesus. It says, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And if we look at the end of Luke 17, which comes immediately before it, if you've got your Bibles, we find Jesus talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. And I think the fact that our passage ends with Jesus talking about the coming of the kingdom of God shows that really this parable should be read as a conclusion to the section on the coming of God in Luke 17. So I want to start by taking a quick look at that passage in Luke 17. So in chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. And they meant, "When will the Messiah come and overthrow our enemies, establish the throne of David and bring peace and righteousness to the world?" And Jesus' answer would have been confusing to people who didn't acknowledge him as the Messiah. He basically said to them, "If your only way of recognizing the coming of the kingdom of God is by miraculous signs that bring down the Roman Empire, then you'll miss it, because the kingdom of God is already in your midst." Jesus is the Messiah, and wherever people believe in him, the kingdom of God is established. And then, in chapter 17, verses 22 to 24, Jesus warns against the opposite mistake. In verse 21, he warned against looking for signs and said the kingdom would come quietly but powerfully in their midst. But in verses 23 and 24, he warns against thinking that the final appearance of the Son of Man could be anything but earth-shattering. It will not be quiet or hidden. In fact, it says, if someone says, "There he is," or "Here he is," then you'll know they're wrong. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. So the second coming of Jesus will not be a quiet and hidden thing that one person sees and then shows to another. It will be obvious to all like a streak of lightning. The difference between the first and the second coming of Jesus is the difference between a little candle and a bolt of lightning. Then in chapter 17, verses 26 to 30, Jesus describes what the days will be like leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. He mentions the flood in Noah's day and the destruction of Sodom by fire and brimstone. And he says that the days before Jesus' coming will be like the days before those two catastrophes. Namely, that they'll be full of ordinary, busy life. Verse 27 says, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And verse 30 says, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, the world will be carrying on as usual when the Son of Man comes in lightning, flashing up and lighting up the sky. Then in verses 31 to 37, Jesus warns us not to be like Lot's wife. That is, don't love the world too much. Don't turn back with longing, or you won't be fit and ready for the kingdom. Remember, when the Son of Man comes, he will separate people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. One will be taken into safety and the other left behind. Where, Lord, the disciples ask, Jesus replies, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Jesus is basically saying, that should be obvious. To be gathered with Jesus at his coming will result in being taken to heaven with him forever. But not to be gathered with him will result in being left behind. Jesus is making it clear that eternal life hangs on whether we're ready when he comes. And this all helps us to see that Luke 18:1-8 is really part of Jesus' teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. Our passage closes with, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, the warnings of Jesus in Luke 17 to remember Lot's wife, to keep our hearts fixed on Jesus and not to love the world, would these warnings secure the faith of his disciples? Will they and we endure to the end? When the Son of Man comes again, will he find us trusting him or busy getting on with our lives in this world? I think a natural question that the disciples would ask, and which we should probably ask too, is how can we endure to the end? How can we make sure we don't become Lot's wife, too much in love with this world to follow Jesus? How can we resist the relentless temptations of Sodom, too preoccupied with the ordinary pressures of daily life to focus on God's kingdom? I find it interesting that in Luke 17, verse 28, Jesus doesn't mention anything sinful in the list of what characterized Sodom before its destruction. He says, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. The inference is that judgment didn't come upon Sodom just because of the obvious sins of the people. It also came because all of the good and ordinary activities of life were godless. And this makes an important point for us. The good things in life can pull us away from God just as much as the bad things in life. So the disciples of Jesus are left with a struggle. The struggle to maintain a radical, genuine, self-denying faith in Jesus. Not only in the threat of persecution and temptation, but also in the threat of the demands of ordinary life, which can draw us away from God. The danger we face is that our faith in Jesus and our love for him and for each other will be destroyed by opposition or by the sheer ordinariness and busyness of life. So the question is, how can we endure? How can we be found with faith and love? How can we avoid being like Lot's wife and those who are left in judgment? And so we come to our passage. And Jesus tells this parable to give the answer. And this is one of the few parables where Jesus interprets it for us, just in case we might miss the point. In Luke 18, verse 1, it says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to give up. Jesus' answer to the question of how to endure to the end is pray, and keep on praying. Don't grow weary of praying. The parable goes like this. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. In verse 7, Jesus makes his point again. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? If you cry to God day and night, if you always pray and don't give up, you won't be like Lot's wife. You won't be left in judgment. You will endure in faith and love, and God will bring justice when the Son of Man comes. Therefore, always pray and don't give up. And this parable appears in Luke 18, just a few chapters away from Jesus' betrayal and arrest, his trial and crucifixion. And Jesus understands the fear that the disciples would face as they watched him dying on the cross, their feelings of abandonment and their lost hope in the Messiah. The word from Jesus to his disciples then, and to us today, is don't stop praying. Don't peter out. Don't be fickle. Always pray and don't give up. And this word increases in urgency as we see the end of the age drawing near. As 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. The pressures of the world will become greater as the end draws near. Therefore, we must watch and pray and not give up. I think fear and giving up is just as much of a struggle for us today as it was for the disciples. It feels as if it's a constant in our lives, from the COVID pandemic to losing jobs to a deteriorating economy to crumbling marriages. The list goes on and on. All of us go through times when it's easy to give up. But courage and perseverance aren't summoned from inside ourselves magically somehow. Courage and persistence come from a persistent prayer life. So how does Jesus' parable in Luke 18, verse 1 to 8, encourage us to keep on praying earnestly? Well, let's have a look at each character in turn. So the first character we find is the judge. A judge who doesn't fear God or man. And the illustration that Jesus gives was an all too common event. Corrupt judges could be found in every city. They were referred to as robber judges. The Talmud speaks of villages where judges were willing to pervert justice for a bit of meat. And Amos the prophet cries out against unjust judges. Bribery was commonly used to have your petitions heard. And add a bit more and the judge would rule in your favour. But this particular judge didn't fear God or respect people. In other words, the judge felt no shame before God or man. And in a society and culture which put great importance on not having shame, we have a character who refuses to accept shame. No amount of scripture reading or preaching or appealing to his humanity or his soft side would motivate the judge. He acts of his own accord and holds himself accountable to no one. And the second character we find in the passage is the widow. Widows were often viewed and considered as helpless. The only person considered more helpless than a widow was an orphan. And women didn't have many employment opportunities in Jesus' time. Any opportunities were limited to cleaning houses or doing laundry or cooking meals. And the wages they would have received certainly wouldn't have been enough to pay any rent. And so women were often forced to live in slums. The widow in this parable doesn't have enough resources to bribe the judge. And she can't appeal to his character because the judge doesn't fear God and hasn't got any shame. There's absolutely nothing she can do other than cry out to the judge. And in the Middle East, in Jesus' time, judges would often sit to hear petitions of the people. And it wasn't done in an orderly fashion, like it is over here. Prisoners would crowd the doors of the jail, pleading and shouting for the judge to hear their case. And in civil matters, crowds would gather and call out to the judge, each person trying to outdo the other one with the hopes of catching the judge's attention. It was loud and boisterous and noisy and confusing. And yet in the midst of that, those with money would slip quietly to the front, slip some money into the hands of the right people and wait for the judge to respond. And the judge would respond to the bribes before he responded to the voices. And it was also men, not women, who attended court to petition the judges. Men conducted the business affairs and would bring litigation against another person. But here we have a widow living in a man's world. And the voice of the widow is distinct from the others. It has to be to get the judge's attention. I wonder whether her words were harsh and full of anger. Whatever the case, the judge finally relents. He acknowledges that he doesn't fear God or respect man, That isn't his motivation. His motivation is that this woman's bothering him with her persistence. She's nagging him and giving him a headache and wearing him out. The judge becomes convinced of one thing, that the widow will never give up. She's helpless. She hasn't got any money. She hasn't got powerful friends. The judge can't be appealed to out of duty or morality. No one can make him feel shame. Yet this widow not only manages to receive an audience with the judge, but he grants her petition. And that's us, the widow. Weak, poor, no one to speak up for us. The widow's only source of help was the judge, and our only source is God. I'm sure there have been many times when we've felt completely helpless. In spite of our wealth and resources, there's nothing we can do. All we can do is cry out, God, help me. But the argument of the parable isn't that if you can wear out an unjust human judge, then you might stand a chance of wearing out God so that he helps you to get, he helps you just to get you off his back. That would contradict what it says in Luke 12:32, where Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. The judge doesn't represent what God is like. The parable is all about how God is different from the judge. And Jesus tells us two main things about the unjust judge. In verse 2, he did not fear God or respect man. And then these are repeated in verse 4. Even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet I will give her protection. In other words, these two characteristics are the obstacles to the judge helping the widow. First, he has no fear of God and is therefore not inclined to help her. But if the fear of God would prompt a judge to help a needy widow, then God isn't like an unjust judge, but is instead the kind of God whose heart inclines to help people who cry out to him. Jesus is making it crystal clear that if the fear of God inclines a person to respond to Christ for help, then how much more will God himself be merciful to those who call upon him? The second mark of the judge was that he had no respect for man. The widow was unknown to him, and he had no interest in her. The assumption was that if he cared about this widow, he would help her. So we must ask, does God have no respect for us? Does he care about our needs? In verse 7, Jesus gives us the answer. Will not God bring about justice for his elect? Disciples of Jesus aren't strangers to God. They're his elect. He's adopted them as his children. As Paul says in Romans 8, 31 to 33, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God is with us, is for us with all his might. Jesus argues, if an unjust judge can be moved by persistent petitions to help a stranger for whom he has no respect, how much more will God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? So this parable is intended to be an encouragement for us to pray continually until Jesus comes back. When Jesus asks at the end of verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He means, will the Son of Man come and find that his disciples have kept praying and not given up? The implication seems to be that prayer and faith are linked together. If we give up and drift away from prayer, then the Son of Man won't find faith in us when he comes. I was reading something somewhere and found an analogy of faith as the furnace of our lives, and I really liked it. If faith is the furnace of our lives, then its fuel is the grace of God, and the shovel for feeding the burner is prayer. If we give up and we put down the shovel, the fire will go out. And we will grow cold and hard. And when that lightning flashes and the Son of Man appears in glory, he will leave us behind. The test won't be whether we've gone to church or prayed a prayer or made a vow or even been baptized. The test will be whether we've continued in prayer and not given up. God's elect will be saved. And as verse 7 says, the sign of the elect is that we cry out to God day and night. Those who endure to the end will be saved. There's no indication in the passage that the widow is righteous or that she's in a position to receive special favour from the judge. Far from it. And we too are sinners. We have sinned against God. Not only that, but it's because of our sins that Jesus died. We're the reason Jesus died on the cross. God has every right to be angry with us, but he chooses to put away his anger and to hear our prayers. And it's a conscious decision. It's not based on any righteousness of our own. It's how God has decided to respond. So we can come to God with confidence, knowing that God has put away his anger towards us. We can pray with the knowledge that God is patient towards us, that he loves us, that he will hear our prayers and he will respond. God has decided to respond to us sinners with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The challenge for us is to be more like our loving and gracious and merciful Father. And so we come to the end of the parable. A short while after, Jesus will be betrayed by one of his closest followers. He'll be tried and crucified. He'll die a shameful death of a common criminal. His trial will be a mockery of justice. And how will Jesus' disciples respond? How will we respond? The disciples couldn't protest without risking their own lives. Like the widow, they would find themselves helpless, without financial resources or the political clout to prevent Jesus' death. Their cries for justice would fall on deaf ears. And Jesus' words ring out, cry out to them. He speaks to them with one word, pray. And that message is the same for us today. When we feel helpless, pray. When we're uncertain about the future, pray. When we feel out of control or unable to change things, pray. When we can't speak out against injustice, pray. When the world isn't as it should be, pray. When corruption rules our land, pray. When people don't fear God or respect men, pray. When the world seems against us, pray. When we lose hope, pray. So the message for us is that we pray, and we pray, and we keep on praying. And let's not stop praying until we see the kingdom of God come in all its fullness. So I want to close in prayer. Father God, we come to you in prayer and ask specifically for those things that we have been praying for a long time. I know there will be things on each of our minds things that we've asked for over and over and over again. But we come to you, our loving and merciful Father, and we ask again. We ask again for your provision and for your help. We ask again for your justice and your mercy and your healing. We ask again for you to do those things that only you can do. We come to you desperate. Like the widow, we cry out to you. And we pray with all our hearts, with faith and trust in who you are and what you have promised in your word, that you will always work in ways that are good for us and glorifying to your name. So, Father God, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray for this more than anything else. Lord God, we pray for the coming of your kingdom, when you will assert your rule and your reign over all, and when you will bring a new heaven and a new earth. And Lord, until then, we ask that you would help us to keep praying and not to give up. Help us to pray with persistent hearts and persistent trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's just have a moment of silence.